If you'll open your Bibles to Matthew 26 as we approach the Lord's Word. And as you do so, if you would join with me in a spirit of prayer. Father, there's a lot going on in our lives that can harden our hearts and cloud our thinking when it comes to your Word. And one of those things in this world is the enemy of our souls. And so, Lord, my prayer in this moment, our prayer in this moment, is that your angels would surround this place and combat the enemy. Lord, while we cannot blame him for our actions, we can ask you to rebuke him. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do so now. That you would soften hardened hearts, that you would mend the brokenhearted. That your word would be our rock of assurance, that you are our King and our provider. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A while back, I was having breakfast with a pastor in the area, and we were talking about different stories and different interactions that we've had with people. And this pastor was telling me of a story how he had a tense discussion with a person about how Jesus could really identify with absolutely anybody that has been through a tragic circumstance. And so I was reminded of that story, that discussion that we had, as we approach Matthew 26, because standing so far removed from the time of Jesus' crucifixion, we can begin to believe that what we endure in our lives cannot be compared, cannot be identified with by Jesus, especially if our personal suffering is not a one-to-one correlation with what Jesus went through. And so last week we finished Jesus' final discourse and teaching in the Gospel of Matthew. From here on out, we have a fast, although we're going to go through it slowly, a fast narrative of Jesus coming to the cross. While there are no long parables or discourses, there is still plenty for us to learn about what Jesus is doing, why he's doing it, what he has experienced, because Jesus didn't just experience nails in his hands and his feet. And we're going to go over this more, but he experienced rejection, darkness, nakedness before people scoffing at him. And this is what Jesus is anticipating in the week that leads up to the cross. And so while our personal circumstances are not a one-to-one correlation, I believe that Jesus endured, not just on the cross, but leading up to the cross, every emotion, every tragedy, everything that we can think can happen to any human being in that time period. And so when we say Jesus knows your hurt, knows what you are going through, it is true. Again, last week I kind of had an impassioned plea that Jesus is either just stained glass or he's real. Jesus is real, and his walk to the cross was real, and as we're going to see, it was not a mistake. It was not a human blunder. And so if you'll look with me at Matthew 26, verses 1 to 13. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why is this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you will always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." And so we start off this trek to the cross, and for the fourth and final time, Jesus predicts his crucifixion with the disciples present. He even says it will happen. It will happen during the feast. It is to happen in concert with this Passover celebration. Every year, thousands of pilgrims made their way to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. The population of Jerusalem would swell to huge numbers during this time. There would be nationalistic fervor as the people remembered and reflected God's great work in liberating their ancestors from bondage in Egypt. We think our 4th of July parades and celebrations are a big deal. They are nothing compared to the excitement and the memories of what the Lord did in leading his people out of Egypt. And it was during this time that Jesus would be delivered to be crucified. Matthew also draws us in the backdrop of what is going on as well, as if to immediately show that the truth of Jesus' prediction. Matthew tells us of a meeting of the chief priests and elders. And so Jesus says, in 2 days the Passover is coming. He will be handed over during the feast. And notice he says, "I will be delivered." Okay, so this was an active sin. Someone willingly gives Jesus up. Full intent to betray. That's how hard hearts can give up. They can give innocent people over to wickedness. And so, in this backdrop of Jesus telling the disciples, we see it's almost like as soon as Jesus says, "I will be betrayed, I will be given over," it's almost like the clock has been set. And now the chief priests and the elders have permission to gather, to plot, and to scheme the demise of Jesus. And so this meeting in the palace of the high priest, this group plotted to arrest Jesus covertly and kill him. However, they recognized they couldn't do it during the feast, as an uprising could easily take place. This was a very real threat with the numbers of people that were in Jerusalem. Tensions were high. Rome is all around. And so even in the midst of this celebration of deliverance, they're still, in a way, in bondage because they don't have the land to themselves. And so there's this messianic zeal of looking for the Messiah to come and liberate them from Rome. And there are many that are looking to Jesus during this time to be that Messiah. And so they're planning secretly of how they can accomplish this because of their fear of man, not their fear of God. And so just think of the irony here. The religious leaders who should be meeting to plan celebrations of Jesus, of God's deliverance of their people in history, are about to deliver the ultimate deliverer to death because of their hardness. And so in this moment, we see God's plan and man's plan in sharp focus, and they are not the same thing. The evil intentions of men's hearts cannot and will never thwart God's plans. Church, the crucifixion was not a mistake. You know, in my mind, when we use the word mistake, it was like, oops, I wrote the wrong number down. Oops, I wasn't paying really close attention to where I was going and I tripped. The crucifixion wasn't a small little blunder. It was a planned sin against Almighty God. No, the chief Pharisees didn't think that this was a sin against God, but it was the intention of their heart to murder Jesus. But even in the midst of this evil, God will see that his people are delivered from evil. And so this should give us hope as we encounter sin and suffering around us, even in our own lives. The plans and purposes of God will never be thwarted. There are no surprises in God's omniscient, sovereign rule and plan. He's got this. He's got you. I mean, look at the picture that is drawn into Jerusalem. The people are pouring in to celebrate when God freed the Israelites from slavery to the Egyptians. They're recalling the plagues. They're recalling the rebukes of Pharaoh. They're envisioning their ancient ancestors killing a lamb, putting the blood over their doorposts, eating that lamb in celebration of God, but also in this fear of what is going to happen as they go to sleep that night. Are they protected? Will the blood hold? And then waking up in the morning and all that put the blood, they are alive. They can celebrate. Pharaoh wakes up in the morning, his kid's dead. And so he tells the Israelites to get out. And so the Israelites leave, but they don't leave alone. God leads the way as a pillar of fire by night, a pillar of cloud during the day. And they're envisioning this. We can't really envision this, but just think about it. It's not a made-up fable. It is not a myth. It is celebrated year after year after year because it happened. And as they're going, they are pursued by Pharaoh because Pharaoh's heart is still so hard that even the death of his son cannot let him let go. And they are pursued and they are cornered by a Red Sea and by an army. What are they going to do? Well, God's got this, and he parts the seas. They walk through on dry land. Okay, you know how long it takes for mud to dry. They walk through on dry land through a major body of water. And as soon as the last foot hits the shore, the Pharaoh's army are engulfed by walls of water. Israel is saved. That's what they're celebrating, and that's what they're looking for God to do again, but instead of Egypt, Rome. And God even leads them through the wilderness into the promised land. God delivers his people in miraculous and renowned ways. And so this is, again, what the chief priests and the elders should be thinking about, should be meditating about, and planning for, and yet they're planning murder instead. the religious leaders will not murder Jesus right away, not for religious reasons. They can't see the evil and sinfulness of the design and plan for murder. Murder is never justified, ever. And so their plan shows their warped thinking. Their plan is essentially to murder the deliverer from Rome, of Rome. But what they don't realize, it is in their murder of the Son of God that their true deliverance comes. In the midst of this, we are still conscious of the reality that even though there is deep hypocrisy in the enemies of the king, God still works out his sovereign purposes. The Son of Man will be delivered. This was planned from all eternity. The plans made in secret cannot and are not excused. They were straight from a wicked heart. Yet it is these wicked plans that God's will is done. Psalm 76:10, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. The remnant of wrath you'll put on like a belt. Do you hear kind of how weird that sounds to our sensibilities, that verse in Psalms? The wrath of man shall praise you. That's what's happening in the cross. The wrath of man hung the Savior there. Yet it is the cross and the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus that brings God praise. That's what we do every single Sunday. It is not a dead ritual. It is a time to praise God that Jesus bore the wrath of God and man on the cross so that we don't have to. The leaders should have been awed by the fear of God, but instead, what stops them is their fear of man. Their concern was for their own safety, not God's honor. The Passover was set up to honor God and his deliverance of his people. The leaders may plot, but if Jesus dies, he dies by voluntary Passover sacrifice. The leaders think they're getting rid of a problem, but in fact, during this time of year, when they're celebrating God's deliverance, they're actually playing the part in God's plan for his people's ultimate deliverance from bondage to sin. So church, even when we see sin unfolding, it still plays a part in God's ultimate purposes. And so as these plots are hashed in darkness, Jesus moves closer to the cross and is prepared for his time to come. And so Matthew moves us on to the scene of Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Jesus and the disciples are in Bethany having a meal. And if you're reading closely, how can they have a meal in the house of a leper? Because they'd all be made dirty. Well, probably they're celebrating the healing of this guy, this Simon. And as they're reclining at the table, and I don't know how this must have been comfortable, but they didn't sit with tables and chairs, but they would recline at a table. They would kind of be on their side with their feet out away from the table. That's why when Jesus is washing feet while they're at table, it's not like he's getting under a table all cramped and uncomfortable. He's going around the outside edges where the servant normally would while they're washing, while they're eating. And this woman comes up to Jesus as he's reclining at the table. She breaks an alabaster jar and pours it over Jesus' head. And instead of getting angry with Jesus, instead of Jesus getting angry, like, why are you pouring this stuff on me? he celebrates it, and it's actually his disciples that get angry. And the disciples are indignant that this is a waste, and in other accounts, it states that Judas makes the protest, but again, just like Peter often will speak on behalf of the disciples, in this case, it's very well, very possible that Judas is speaking the protest, or at least bringing it up, as the other disciples have the same concern. And so a jar of alabaster was normally used for very expensive and precious perfumes and substance and oils. It normally had a long neck which was sealed, and it would have to be broken. And so once it's broken, it needs to be used. The ointment was probably nard. I don't really know what it is. I've never seen it, but it's a fragrant oil from the root and spike of the nard plant of northern India. And this perfumed oil, if indeed was made something like nard, would have been extremely expensive, costing up to an average laborer's year's pay. So imagine buying a perfume or an ointment that took your year's salary. That's what we're talking about. And so the disciples were right. They were factually right. The ointment could have been sold, and the money could have done some real good for the poor. But we see from Jesus' response that they missed the point, as Jesus uses what has happened to symbolize what was happening in preparing for his death. And so Jesus rebukes them. And essentially this phrasing is basically telling them to stop giving her a hard time. Lay off, guys. He says what she has done is a beautiful thing. The disciples will always have the poor to help, but they will not always have Jesus physically present. And so Jesus takes what she has done and states that it has happened to anoint him and prepare him for burial. And whether she realizes this is what she's doing or not doesn't really matter, because as we see, all things are happening to point us to the plan and purposes of God delivering his people through the sacrifice of Jesus. And so don't misread Jesus in saying that we should never worry about helping the poor. And we even tackled that last week. Helping the poor is a good thing. And they will always have, you and I will always have plenty of opportunity. The disciples, will not always have Jesus around. And so they need to see the importance of this time. And they shouldn't be surprised that Jesus says this, because he just predicted his death. There would not be as much more opportunity to demonstrate love for Jesus. And so in this one instance, it was okay to sacrifice an expensive ointment for anointing Jesus rather than help the poor. And so this distinction Jesus shows between helping the poor and his presence being there shows not only that he foresees his impending departure, but also that he himself, who is truly gentle and humble in heart, deserves this lavish outpouring of love. And so Jesus uses this as his anointing for burial now. Because when the women show up to the tomb after he is buried, to anoint Jesus will be too late. Jesus will already be resurrected when the chance to anoint him will come. And we also can't miss the echo we have here of the anointing of the Holy Spirit in chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. Jesus was anointed by God in preparation for his public ministry, and now he is anointed by this woman in preparation for death and burial. The first was a preparation for his life, and his work in his life, and the second was in preparation for the work of his death. And so, church, the whole point of these two stories coming together, of Jesus' prediction, of the chief priests giving in to their wicked hearts and pursuing the death of Jesus, and the pouring of the oil, they are not separate in the scheme of God events. Nothing that happened in the life of Jesus was a mistake. None of it was unplanned. All of it, every jot, every tittle, every healing, every word, every moment of Jesus' life was an intentional plan to rescue God's people, to rescue you, to rescue me from sin, Satan, and death. And so we can look at the life of Jesus and this last week, and we can say how awful. And we should say that. How could Jesus have to endure that? Well, he had to endure that because your pastor is a rotten, dirty sinner. And so are you. That's the reality. He had to endure that because I am in need of it. And it was God's intentional plan. Again, I can't stress with you that this was the intentional plan of God from the foundations of the world. He cares that much for you and for me. There was never a moment when Jesus did not desire to do the will of God. Yes, he did ask that maybe another way could be provided, but at the end of the day, Jesus says, "Your will be done." We can't say that every day, can we? My heart doesn't always say it. And so I need the sacrifice. I am thankful that God has sovereignly chosen to save me in the details even of Jesus' life. And church, Jesus will not leave the details of your life unaddressed. So take hope. Take courage. In the pain of the cross is deliverance. In the pain of the cross is deliverance of your life, your sin, your suffering, and your pain. And my prayer is that you would give your heart and life over to Him to receive that deliverance. And so, Father, we thank you that you didn't just plan the ends, you planned the means. Just as I can't go on a trip and not plan how I'm going to get there, you planned out how you would save your people through your Son. And so while man's heart plots its own devices and own desires, your heart has planned the salvation of your people. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask that you would draw us ever closer to you. And that at the end of the day, when the nations plot in vain the destruction of you and your people, you are enough for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.